This morning we're looking at Zechariah chapters 4 to 6. If you weren't really quite sure what the reading was about as it was read, don't panic. I reckon these chapters on the face of it are just about as tricky as it gets in the Bible, but I think as with all of God's word, it is actually clear and has something powerful to say to us. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Loving Father, we ask that you'd open up your word for us by your Spirit this morning, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might fix our eyes firmly on the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I reckon most of the problems we face in living for the Lord Jesus can be boiled down to one of two missteps. Either saying, I can do this, or saying, God can't do this. We normally call the first mistake pride, where we think far too highly of ourselves, and the second, unbelief, where we think far too little of God. So honestly, which do you think you're more prone to do? To say, oh yeah, I can do this, or, oh no, even God can't help me in this? Now, of course, it's actually even a little more complicated than that, because many of us can actually manage to be proud and unbelieving at the same time. The unfortunate truth is, when it comes to these two things, we are born experts. And the twin temptations that vision number 5 in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4 that we read, tackles. Remember, it's about 520 BC. 20 years after the first group of God's people have trudged back to Jerusalem from Babylon. The excitement has worn off. Their city is still a wreck. The Persians are in charge. The catchphrase of those who've come back from Babylon is this it? But then there's also a man who rejoices in the name of Zerubbabel. As Zerubbabel is the closest thing to a private schoolboy they had in the province of Judah. He had breeding. He's from the line of David. He had power. He was the governor of the returnees. And he was about to pull off something pretty spectacular by getting the temple rebuilt and back up and running. Now, there's something to get excited about. Something to be proud of, even. In Zerubbabel, we hope. Well, not if Zechariah 4 has anything to do with it. For this chapter is all about walking on the firm ground between the swamp of pride on one side and the bog of unbelief on the other. The message of this chapter, in a nutshell, is you can't do this, but God can. So let's jump into the vision. After the excitement of the first three chapters, it's all a bit much for Zechariah, and he dozes off only to be woken up by a persistent angel in 4 verse 1. And when he wakes up, the angel asks him, what do you see? He says, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lamps on it with 7 channels to the lamps. Now, up to this point in the book of Zechariah, if you've been with us, we've been slightly spoiled. Zechariah's visions have been a bit unusual, but they haven't really been all that hard to work out. Then we come to chapter 4. Now, this vision's got lots of details, and the details matter, so stick with me as we work quickly through this. Basically, Zechariah sees a golden lamp. In Hebrew, a menorah. But this isn't any old lamp. From the beginning, there'd been a lamp at the heart of Israel's worship. There was a lamp in the tabernacle. There were actually 10 lamps in Solomon's temple. But this is some kind of uber menorah. It's a super lamp. For a start, it doesn't need to be filled by priests or Levites. This one is self-filling because of some kind of bowl on top of it and channels. So that this lamp provides an endless supply of light. Clever. But what does it symbolize? It's not complicated. Light in the Bible generally symbolizes the presence of God. The one who said at the start of this book, return to me and I will return to you. So far, so good. The lamp is the presence of God. Then there are trees. Verse 3. 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, Lord? He answered, do you not know? No, Zechariah replied. Now, it is a great comfort to know that when Zechariah saw all this initially, he had no clue what was going on. So if you get a bit lost on the way, do not worry, you're in good company. But Zechariah then gets the fact that the oil for this mega lamp is being supplied by two olive trees, which are somehow filling up the bowl, which is in turn supplying the light up bits via the channels. He can see that, but does he get what's actually going on? No. So the angel speaks again in verse 6. But instead of clarifying things for Zechariah, we get a message for the mayor. So he said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, we're in the middle of a vision, but Zerubbabel is a real person. He's in charge of those who've come back to Jerusalem from Babylon. He's organizing the temple rebuild. And according to God in this vision, he's doing some pretty impressive and important things. Verse 7. "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone," really important stone in the building of the temple, "to shouts of, 'God bless it. The word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.'" Now, the picture is of this guy Zerubbabel doing some pretty impressive excavation before putting the final touches to the temple build. Moving the mountain is just a metaphor for every difficulty standing in the way of the temple rebuild. It's like the more famous expression in Isaiah 40, "Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain." Zerubbabel's a determined kind of guy, and he gets the job done with God's help, including moving mountains where he has to. Now, incidentally, this is actually the background of Jesus' mountain-moving sayings in the Gospels. "Even if you say to this mountain, 'Throw itself into the sea,' it will do so." The point is, nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes. Whether it comes to God rebuilding the temple in the 5th century BC through Zerubbabel, or rebuilding the temple in the Lord Jesus, in him becoming the one through whom we have access to God. Do not make the mistake that God finishes his work. Verse 10, "Who despises the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone, the key brick in the temple, in the hand of Zerubbabel?" Now, again, this is a little tricky, but the point is that anyone who despises the day of small things, who mocks Zerubbabel's rebuild the temple project, are making a big mistake. Because God himself, represented by the seven lamps of the mega menorah, is rejoicing as he sees what's unfolding in Jerusalem, and in fact, all over the world. God is with them and at work. So don't mock that. Now, hopefully things are starting to get a little bit clearer, but we're not quite finished yet. Verse 11. Zechariah asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" The angel ignores him. Come back to that in a second. "Again, I asked him, 'What are these two olive—'" No, actually the word is streams. He's talking about the channels that flow from the trees into the lamp. "What are these two olive streams beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil?" The angel replies, "Do you not know what these are?" Now, I can't prove it, but I think he's got a smile on his face when he says that. "No, my Lord," I said. Zechariah says, "Come on. Tell me what's going on with these live streaming olive trees that provide the oil for the lamp." Which takes us to verse 14. The angel says literally, "These are the two who are sons of oil to serve the Lord of all the earth." Now, the sons of oil here, it doesn't actually say anointed. They're not messianic figures. They're just the guys or the trees or both who keep the oil flowing. So what's going on there? Well, let's just put the details of this vision together before we move on. Zechariah is introduced to two men who, like olive trees, provide the fuel by the power of the Spirit for this giant light which represents the presence of God among his people. Two men who, through the Spirit, make God's presence obvious. So who are the two men? People have suggested lots of options, but I'm convinced they're the two prophets who were there the day the foundation stone was laid for the temple just a couple of months earlier. They're Haggai, who wrote the book before, and Zechariah himself. I think that's why Zechariah keeps saying, "I don't get this. Who are these people?" And the angel thinks it's really funny and keeps going, "Do you not know who those are?" It's because it's Zechariah. These sons of oil who bring God's word in the power of the Spirit are the people whom God is using to make his light, his presence, obvious in their world. Turns out that Zechariah himself is a key player in God returning to his people in word and spirit. Now, I do have to say again, this chapter, I think, is about as hard as it gets when it comes to reading the Bible. It's complicated and confusing. It's even hard to translate. But the message is actually very, very clear. God is saying to people who are getting carried away with the temple project like Zerubbabel, and people who are still moaning about how hard it is now that we're back in Jerusalem, "You can't do this, but I can." There's a sense in which if you get verse 6 of chapter 4, you've got the point of this vision. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." No doubt Zerubbabel was a great leader and an excellent motivator and an effective organizer, but like all of us, he and his followers need to get this right. In the words of Solomon, that other temple builder from Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Now, we're not given much detail about Zerubbabel and his issues, but he was about to do something massively significant. God was going to use him to rebuild the temple, which is why, along with every single one of us, whoever thinks we can do it, he needed to hear, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit." Nothing of any lasting value will be achieved unless God in his kindness works through the power of the Spirit. Nothing. I think that's a great word for us to hear at MPC. As we refresh our vision, as we start to appoint new staff, as we start to pull together and look for ways to use the rich gifts that God has given our church family in new ways, as God willing, we start to reach out with new energy, we need to remember this. Nothing of any lasting value will be achieved unless God works through the power of the Spirit. But I do realize that not everyone is feeling excited just now. In fact, most of us, I think, are weary, despondent, even a bit afraid. Are the great days of MPC in the past? Will we ever get a new senior pastor? Will COVID and the PresCare debacle cripple us forever? We may need to hear these words. "Who is it who despises the day of small things?" Gospel ministry in most places, most of the time, is about doing hard yards, often with very little to show for it. You do realize that, don't you? Often it is a hard slog. I've been living as a Christian now for 40 years. There have been some real high points for me. In my last year at school, it actually seemed like one of my friends was coming to Christ every couple of days in school. The first couple of Christianity Explored courses I ever ran as an assistant minister, well, it just seemed like everyone who signed up to come in the course became a Christian. When we launched a church plant in Dublin, it just took off from day one. Those were great days. But to be honest, they stand out because they were exceptional. For every day like that, it feels like there was 6 months where not much was happening and ministry was hard and it felt very much like a day of small things. So what does Zechariah say? Who is it who despises the day of small things? Now, I know that growth is a gospel thing. We should long for it. It should shape our expectations and our strategies. There is a sense in which we should never be content with small, because we should always be looking for more and more people to come to know Christ, for his church to grow and flourish. But there is another sense in which sometimes we just need to shut up, trust God, and get on with it. As we repeat quietly and regularly to ourselves, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Which takes us to visions 6, 7, and 8 in chapters 5 and 6. Now, we'll race through these much more quickly because these flow on from the gooey vision of chapter 4. As Zechariah's angelic friend is the guide to the prophet as he gets to see what happens when God comes to town. What happens when God works, not by might or power, but by his Spirit. And not only is it very impressive, it is the most powerful, forceful reminder that we can and must expect God to work in real time. Now, time's short, let's get cracking. Vision number 6, verses 1 to 4, chapter 5, dishonesty is dealt with. Now, up to this point, Zechariah's visions have lacked a certain panache. You know, he's only got to see things like, you know, linen underwear and gold standard lamps. But now things start to hot up. 5 verse 1, "I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll." This is more like it. "He asked me, 'What do you see?' I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." Now, this is a very big flying scroll. The biggest scroll I've ever seen is a complete copy of the book of Isaiah that was found at the Dead Sea that's on display in a museum in Jerusalem. It's about 10 meters long. That's about 20 cubits. It's a big scroll, but it's only 30 centimeters wide. This one is 5 meters wide. It's actually the same size as the entire porch of the temple. It's less of a scroll and more of a flying billboard. Now, scrolls aren't mentioned very much in the Old Testament, you might be surprised to know, but when they are mentioned, it's almost invariably bad news for the person who gets the scroll. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, the prophet has to eat a scroll, which has on one side words of mourning and woe, and on the other side words of lament. Not surprisingly, it doesn't taste good. A scroll means bad news for someone. And a flying giant scroll, that's flying giant bad news that comes very quickly. Verse 3, "This is the curse that goes out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished." It's written on both sides, full of writing, no shortage of evidence to convict those members of the returned people of God who are flagrantly disregarding God's commands. It seems that Jerusalem was a hotbed of petty theft and perjury. But when God comes back, then dishonesty has to go. Verse 4, "I will send it out. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." The giant flying billboard is dispatched, and like Dorothy's house in The Wizard of Oz, it deals very effectively with the bad guys. When God comes to town, dishonesty's driven out. Why? Because it's the very opposite of everything our God stands for. Our God is about light and truth and beauty. It's the devil who's the father of lies. And God will deal with dishonesty, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, but deal with it he will. For in the words of Revelation 21, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When God shows up, dishonesty is dealt with, which then takes us to the next vision. Number 7 in this book, injustice is banished in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5. When it was first broadcast in the UK, I think I briefly watched an episode of Kath and Kim and swiftly moved on. But I've got to say that after 10 years in Australia, I happened to bump into an old episode last week. It is much funnier. Lots of the humor is based on knowing what life is actually like here. If you don't really get that, much of Kath and Kim will just sail over your head. Now, if you don't know what's happened in the story of Judah up to this point, you won't really get what happens in vision number 7. In particular, knowing the book of Ezekiel helps. Ezekiel had a particularly worrying vision of God abandoning his people as winged creatures, the cherubim who flanked the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, took off and flew away. But now God is back. And here in this vision, there's another sharp exit, but this time it's not God who leaves. Well, it's an anti-ark belonging to an anti-god carried by anti-cherubs in anti-Jerusalem. It's bad stuff, evil stuff that leaves. 5 verse 5. The angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what's appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It's a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Now, the word used to translate basket here is actually the word ephah, which is almost always used to describe a very large quantity of grain, about 35 liters. So it's a very big basket. But ephah also has another context. In Israel, the honest ephah was proverbial for doing the right thing. Okay, to cheat your brother by using a dodgy basket, ephah, was to invite God to bring down the curse of the covenant. That's what's happening. This basket is full of the injustice of Israel. Verse 7, the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it, slammed the lid shut. So Zechariah discovers that lifting up the lid of this basket reveals the corrupt heart of the people of God. And so God puts this metaphorical wicked woman back in her ephah. But we're not done yet. 5 verse 9, I looked up and there before me were two women with a wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. They lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He said, to the country of Babylonia, that's the home of opposition to God, to build a house, a temple for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Now, what's the symbolism here? When God shows up, injustice has to leave. It's taken away. Taken to Babylon, the place that they've left behind. God always has a problem with injustice. And in particular with those who claim to belong to him and deliberately exploit others. He repeatedly warns us of this in the Old Testament. He then confronts injustice in the person of the Lord Jesus when he comes. And on this side of the cross, God insists that we, his people, have no truck with favoritism or racism or any other kind of injustice. And he says in the strongest terms that when Jesus returns, he will straighten all that out. We do well to remember the words of William Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly put an end to the slave trade in Britain in the 19th century. A private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all. Whether it's the plight of Indigenous teenagers in the Northern Territory or those on bridging visas here in our city, genuine refugees confined like animals, or any number of vulnerable groups in our society, we need to be prepared to stand against injustice because our God is just. So, God's presence is with his people. And when God comes to town, dishonesty is dealt with, injustice banished. One more vision to go. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, the nations are defeated. This last vision rounds off the whole series of the first six chapters, and it shows the dramatic, comprehensive victory of God over all comers. 6 verse 1. I looked up again, there were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. Now, these are no ordinary chariots. Chariots are really only any use on flat surfaces, you know, like car parks. But these chariots can handle mountains, and they come out from between bronze mountains. Really? You seen any bronze mountains recently? Or ever, come to think of it? I haven't either. But I do know that in 1 Kings 7, Solomon set up two enormously fat, mountainous bronze pillars. He even gave them names. He called them Yahweh is Strong at the entrance of the temple. These chariots come out of these, out from between two bronze mountains. It looks like they're coming right from the presence of God, as if it's they've just come out of the temple. And it's game on. Verse 2, the first chariot had red, remember that's chestnut horses, second black, third white, the fourth dappled, they're all powerful. What are these? Verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord to the whole world. The one with the black horses is going to the north, the white west, and the dappled the south. Two out of four go north. All the trouble in Israel's history came from the north, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. One goes south in the direction of Egypt. One goes east towards their annoying neighbors, Moab and Edom. Why does nobody go west? Because they'd fall into the sea, because it's west, it's sea all down Israel's west coast. What's happening? These powerful horses go out in God's name, and verse 8, bring rest. They've given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Now, the word here for rest isn't the normal word for putting your feet up and relaxing. The word's used to describe the situation when God's anger has been spent, when justice has been meted out, and his enemies have been defeated. That's what's happened. This is a picture of where history is going. God is going to win. Final victory is only a matter of time. In the words of Colossians 2, God has already, in the Lord Jesus Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. That's what these visions are pointing to. That leaves us with verses 9 to 15, which tackle the issue of when all this stuff happens. When does God, the God who is light, show up? When does he deal with dishonesty and injustice and the rebellion of the nations? Well, at the end of these eight visions, God gives the answer. This is all going to happen, he says, when the Davidic Messiah, God's anointed king, the one who in Zechariah is given a name, Shoot, shows up. But this being Zechariah, the answer comes wrapped up in prophetic symbolism. One more picture, then we're done. The word of the Lord came to me, 6 verse 9, take silver and gold from the excise Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who've arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, Zechariah is to pick up some spare precious metals from these three mates of his, go to the jewelers, get the jeweler to make a crown, and then he's to pop round to the high priest Joshua's place. We met him last week in chapter 3. Stick the crown on the high priest's head at his doorstep. And then do something a bit strange. Verse 12. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is Shoot, or the branch here. We'll come back to that. And he will shoot out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he'll be a priest on his throne and there will be harmony between the king and the priest. At that point, he's to take the crown off the high priest's head again and go and deposit in his temple. Verse 14. Now, just imagine this for a second. Somebody comes to your door with a crown in their hand. When you say, yes, he says, put this on, sticks it on your head, and then shouts at the top of his voice, long live the king. Then takes a crown off and said, well, you didn't really think I meant you, do you? and then goes and puts it in the temple. That's what happens. See, this is all an elaborate way of saying that God will do everything that Zechariah has just seen, but he will do it when one called shoot. The branch is really too substantial for the Hebrew word. Sprig might even be better. It's not a fully developed big lump of wood. It's just a little shoot that's sprouting that will become a branch. It'll all happen when someone who looks weak like that shows up. And this person who's going to solve all this is not Joshua the high priest. It's not Mayor Zerubbabel. It's not Zechariah or Haggai. God says, you've got to watch for the sprig, for the shoot sprouting. He's the one who will do this. Shoot will launch his mission. And by the power of his spirit, the ultimate temple will be built. He will be the real descendant of David. He will rule forever. He will be the ultimate priest. And he'll actually be the ultimate king as well. None of you can do this. But God can. And we know that in the Lord Jesus, he has. You see, we read these visions knowing that Christ, the shoot, has appeared. He tackled hypocrisy and injustice head on and defeated sin and death in his own death and resurrection. And for those of us who follow, those on whom the end of the ages has come, we're caught up in the enduring, continuing work of the Messiah, the priest king who rules this universe and continues to patiently advance his agenda, holding people accountable ultimately for every dishonest and unjust act, restraining evil, building his kingdom, until that moment when Christ the King says, enough. And returns to finish what he has started, to set up the new heavens and the new earth. We can't do any of that. But he can. He has. He will. And God does it in Christ through the power of the Spirit. Now, yes, there are confusing details in this chapter. But the message is clear. Our God, the God of all light, is with us. That he is committed to dealing with injustice and dishonesty and brokenness and sin. And that he has acted and will act in the Lord Jesus. Given all that, shouldn't we expect him to keep working? Perhaps we need to examine both our overconfidence in ourselves and our low expectations, our pale dreams, our weak desires when it comes to seeing God work. We need to ditch our pride and our unbelief and put our confidence in him. For not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.